We are returning to our regular study after taking time out last night to do a book study. And we got that out of the way, but I did want to do that because it is 25 verses and was we're capable to go through all 25 of those and make the point about how the royal law is exemplified in that particular book. Tonight we go back to where we were. We finished up James 2:9, and here is the expanded translation. If, on the other hand, you keep on showing partiality within the advanced stages of reversionism, you are committing sin, and in doing so, stand convicted by the authority of the royal law as transgressors of it. Now, we've completed that particular verse. We want to stop now and take a look at the doctrine of fellowship, which blends right into what we've seen so far in verses 8 and 9 of James 2 that has to do with the introduction of the royal law. And there are other verses to follow that give illustrations of this. We chose last evening to do an illustration from the book of Philemon, the situation that existed between Paul, who was imprisoned in Rome, to Philemon, who was a big businessman and host of the Colossae church in his home, and a former slave of his who stole money from him and absconded up to Rome. And that's where Paul ran into him, along with others such as Timothy and Epaphras. And during a process of 2 years, these men were able to not only save his soul, but to teach him enough doctrine of where he had grown in grace and was in spiritual maturity. And as a result of that, Paul thinks that this is a man that he can use on his missionary journeys. But also, in addition to that, he thinks that it would be a good deal if things could be squared away with Philemon. And so he's sending Onesimus back to Colossae and to see his former slave owner, who is Philemon, and do whatever is necessary to make things right with him. And Paul is smoothing the skids for him to be able to accomplish that. And so that was an example of the royal law, because you understand that Philemon has been stolen from by this man. And in that particular period of history, someone who actually stole something is $20 in our country. It goes back to the commandments and the for our Constitution and so on. It's $20, and that's the grand larceny. Well, it was a lot more money than that. And therefore, this man could have had him executed. Romans would have had to have done that, but that was a capital crime. And he could have had other things horribly done to this man. Paul is trying to get the man to understand that Onesimus is now a believer. He's advanced. It can be very beneficial to him, not only as a worker on his outfit, as well as he can be very impactful in the local church that he actually hosts there in Colossae. And so we saw an example of how Philemon is going to have to use the royal law in order to deal with that man when he arrives on the scene. Now tonight we simply want to go forward where we left off and note the doctrine of fellowship. And we start out in paragraph A, true fellowship. True fellowship among believers is difficult, if not impossible, to attain unless each develops personal love for God and occupation with Christ. Now, if you're occupied with Christ, you're at problem-solving device number 9, number 10. And if you are involved in personal love for God, you're at number 7. And so that means that unconditional love for mankind comes next at number 8, and then the happiness of God is found in number 9. So these are the advanced levels of problem-solving devices. And true fellowship emerges in these areas. I'll get in maybe tonight a little bit into fellowship that maybe some of you are familiar with, that you've been engaged in when you were in some of these big denominational churches, where everyone gets together and there's tea and crumpets. And everyone stands around and gabs, and you usually gravitate to those you know. You avoid those you don't or don't like. And so this is called fellowship. And so we'll note that, but we're talking about true fellowship here. And true fellowship requires personal love for God and occupation with Christ. And so true fellowship refers to a level of thinking based on doctrine that enables each person to function under the 10 problem-solving devices so that discord is suppressed regardless of the circumstances. So we had discord in Colossae. And the discord was between a man that ran an operation of some kind that required slave labor. And he also was the host, and therefore his home was the host to the Colossian church. Epaphras, the pastor there, he's on leave. He's gone up to Rome to be with Paul for a while. Timothy is involved as well, as we noted. And so we have a man here that when Onesimus arrives back on the scene is going to be thinking that it's necessary for him to call the police. And so Paul is trying to get the man to use the royal law. This would mean true fellowship has to be established between Philemon and Onesimus. And the only way that can work out is for both of them not only to be believers, but both of them to be advanced in the Word of God. And Paul is going to give Philemon the challenge of using the royal law in this case. Therefore, we would note that God emphasis must precede people emphasis. So the Word of God has to precede exigencies that exist between man and other believers, man or woman and other believers. So orientation to the principles of divine guidance is imperative if the believer is able to maintain fellowship regardless of the situation. And so this is something that I think is a visual that amplifies the importance of spiritual growth in this process. We did this the other day. I guess maybe it was Sunday. I don't know. But it's been recently. And spiritual childhood, problem-solving devices here are very basic. And therefore, in this particular area, a person can run into situations with other believers and both of them get to pouting with each other. And that's to be understood. They need to grow spiritually. And if they do so, they'll get into spiritual adolescence. And that will take them to a personal sense of destiny. What that is, by the way, is getting it in your mind and believing it is true that when you die, you go to heaven, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. There's no reason for people to be anything other than sad at a relative's funeral if both are advanced believers. Because you need to know that the day you die, things are going to be immediately better for you. You're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and you are going to have eternal life forever with Jesus Christ. You're going to come back with Him when He decides to do the rapture. And we'll come back with Him, and we're going to get our resurrection bodies, as you know, at the rapture. But we'll have that ahead of us. That's the first thing on the ledger. And then there's the second advent when we get to come back and watch Him kick shins with Lucifer. So this is a future that we have available to us, and the first step in it is to die. Personal sense of destiny. Then the spiritual adulthood. This is a personal love for God has to precede unconditional love for your fellow man, your fellow believers. If you've got something going on with fellow believers and blood starts to flow, it's because you're not screwed together here. And there, if you can manage these two, then you're going to be happy. Copacetic spiritual life. And then that puts you in spiritual winner category, occupation with Christ, and then you move into eternity. And that is when everything is just fine. So I want to make the point here. Fellowship with every believer is impossible to maintain, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God without the doctrinal ability to do so. So take the parenthetical out. Fellowship with every believer is impossible to maintain without the doctrinal ability to do so. And that means a lot of Bible classes. It means concentrating on what is taught. You hear the word. And after you've heard the word, then you're supposed to be a doer of it. It's no good to hear it if you're going to ignore it when it comes time to apply it. So that's what point four is all about. Therefore, a believer has to get right with perfect God before he can get right with fallen people. It is a high inventory of biblical principles that enables a believer to maintain soul decorum when interacting with others. In other words, stay inside the bubble. It is imperative to do so because there is where you get divine guidance and recall of doctrine for application in the circumstances you face. Fellowship without invisible God requires a believer to acquire the thinking of God and then adjust his thinking to line up with his. And we've seen his leadership in the scripture. We see it in James chapter 2 and how James is managing three people in the church that he's pastor, and he's giving illustrations. These are not real people, but he's giving illustrations of personalities that exist in a local church. And it has to do with the status that they hold in society. And we've studied the people who are rich. We've studied the people who are middle class. We've studied those who are poor. And all three of these categories, and I've looked this up, there were three categories as far as social strata was concerned in the first century. And they were the rich, the middle class, and the poor. And we did research on what actually those people were prone to be doing. And we have three examples, and that's the illustrations he's giving. And so why is he doing that? You have people who allegedly, you have to assume the fact they come into the church, they want to sit down and listen to Bible class. All of them are believers in Jesus Christ. They're all equal in that sense. Royal family. Brothers in Christ. So he is taking these three concepts and teaching what could happen within his congregation when a guy that has something on a fellow that is an official in his synagogue, his church, a kazan, and his duties are to do things around the building to get things started for the Bible class. And then you have the rich guy come in, and this guy's got an issue with the rich guy because the rich guy has taken him to court. And so he's got to cozy up to that guy and put him down on the front row while somebody he knows, although is poor, is being instructed to sit on the floor. And so that's the illustration that James is giving. And he's trying to straighten out his congregation there in Jerusalem to let them know that everybody that comes in here has to be cut slack. Because everybody's in here to study the Word of God, so we're all equal in the sense that we're royal family. We have all the assets that have been imputed to each one of us at the moment of salvation. And those that with volition that want to advance in the system may do so. Those that do not want to, then that's their privilege and they can leave when they want to. But nobody gets discriminated against here. That's his message so far. And the discrimination concept goes back to the second law that was Jesus Christ was approached by one of these lawyers. That's a scribe, by the way. And the lawyer wanted to know what the greatest commandment of the book was, the Mosaic Law. And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the most important one after that is love your neighbor as yourself. Love the one in your periphery from personal integrity. Well, all of that comes up to the what James calls the royal law. Now, if a grace mental attitude is not maintained, then situations will emerge where a believer does not respond with doctrine but reacts from the cosmic system. It'll be arrogance most likely to start with and then hatred later. Therefore, if a believer is to have meaningful, beneficial, and enjoyable fellowship with people, he must first acquire the spiritual skill of personal love for God. That's problem-solving device number 7. And from which he will develop unconditional love for other believers, which is number 8. They're all in a row for a purpose. You must learn how to love God. How do you do that? With personal integrity toward his mandates. You have to buy into the fact that you're in a system that God is operating, that God is in control of. He's got imperative moods. He's passing them along to you in the immutable record of the Word of God. Therefore, they can't be challenged. And therefore, when you learn those, these are guideposts for decision-making and problem-solving. You do not have the leisure to violate these things without violating at the same time the integrity of God. For righteousness is going to have its way, and justice will ensure that. So you're looking for trouble when you deviate from these standards that are clearly presented in Scripture, especially through exegesis. And so people don't have their mind right when they think they can buck this system. Therefore, if a believer is to have meaningful, beneficial, and enjoyable fellowship with people, people who are fallen, people who have sin natures, people who are in different levels of spiritual growth, he must first acquire the spiritual skill of personal love for God, from which he then develops unconditional love for other believers. Paragraph B, fellowship with God vis-a-vis fellowship with people. Vis-a-vis means face-to-face, or it means compared with. Fellowship with God compared with fellowship with people. Fellowship with God face-to-face with fellowship with people. Same idea. So you can do some vis-a-vis tomorrow. Point one, fellowship with God is the result of virtue love. Fellowship with God is the result of virtue love. So, okay, what's virtue? Virtue love begins with your love for God. It has virtue because he is a perfect object. And therefore, you have the integrity of God to deal with. The love of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is his righteousness that has absolute standards that do not deviate. And you have justice that protects those standards. And therefore, that forms the integrity of God. Integrity is based on the fact that there are standards that don't deviate, but they cannot be violated without some kind of after effect. And justice is the one that manages that. And so if you love God, then you're saying, I love the integrity of God. I understand he has unviolatable standards that justice is going to protect. And my job is to learn what they are, retain them, and apply them. And I will be blessed exceedingly abundantly by doing this. And if I deviate from that, justice is going to come down on me like a mighty stream. And if this is the thing that I'm facing, then it's a learning curve for me. That I've deviated from the standards, I've violated the imperative moods, and now I can expect to get some discipline for this. But that's okay because it's a learning curve for me not to do that again. Some people get into reversionism and think they can buck this system, and all they do is buying hell and high water. So love has virtue toward God when the believer recognizes that the object is perfect based on his righteousness and his justice. And when these two attributes are combined, they form the integrity of God that is certified by his omniscience. You can't say, well, are there other things that you know you haven't let us in on? Is there something about all of this that we could be getting by with, but you forgot it or whatever? And omniscience says no. He knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future, eternity past to eternity future. There's nothing he doesn't know, every jot and tittle. So that's what why omniscience is important to put in with the integrity of God. His integrity is based on the fact he knows all the facts. And therefore, he functions in this system, as far as we're concerned, under a policy of grace. Now, the true love of the believer must acquire this same virtue love. He does this on a human level. We certainly can't compete with God in this. He cannot acquire all the righteous standards of God or learn all the details of his perfect justice. But a lot of information is available. It's in Scripture. Do you believe that it is immutable? That everything you find there has been vetted. It is in the canon. It's the Word of God. It's absolute truth. Even the lies that are told in Scripture are absolutely true. They were lies at the time they were told. So people did lie in Scripture. And we find out where they lied. And we know that it's true that they lied. So everything in Scripture is true. This is comforting to know that. So if that is true, then we go by those standards and God will bless us. We deviate from them, we'll have trouble. So the true love of the believer must acquire the same virtue love on the human level. He cannot acquire all the righteous standards of God or learn all the details of God's perfect justice. However, he can acquire a significant inventory of each from which he is able to develop Christian integrity. An inventory of each from which he is able to develop Christian integrity. Now, what's Christian integrity? That's the as yourself line. As yourself means, all right, if you love God, what is that? That is responding to the integrity of God. Love God, okay? And love those in your periphery as yourself. Well, how's yourself? How's yourself doing? Well, we got to find out about the self. If we have integrity on one side of the ledger, and that's toward God, and it's honoring His righteousness, His justice, and His omniscience, and that's His integrity, and therefore the love of God. And if you love Him, how is this love taking place in your life? From doctrine. As yourself, that means you have to have integrity for your love for God to possess integrity. People have real fuzzy definitions of love in the world today. People will say they love some people and love this and love that, but do they know what love means? Love is based on an object that you believe is worthy of your attention and, in the case of God, your honor. Honor God and His Word. So this love thing has got to be broken down to where we can understand it. So if you love God, it means you understand the integrity of God. And as yourself, what about you with regard to integrity? Are you capable of having standards accumulated from Scripture available in your soul to utilize on a daily basis for making good decisions from a position of strength? And is justice involved in your decision making? See, when justice gets involved, that's volition. Volition has to honor both the righteous standard and the deviation of it. And so you have to recall information, and volition has got to mesh those two together. That justice is going to approve of the concept and idea that I plan to apply in my spiritual life. And volition has got to determine from my inventory of ideas that this standard is true, it comes from the Word of God, and when I pull that volitional trigger, I've done the honorable thing. Volition also comes into the picture when you're about to make a decision that deviates from righteous standards. Although you're motivated to, the situation demands it, something must be done here, and therefore I'm going to go forward with this. Volition is trying to tell you, no, that is not what the standards require of you on this occasion. You need to change the way you think. And people buck that system, say no to justice, and go forward. And that's personal sin, and that's life in the dark side called out of fellowship. The function of God's justice is to defend righteous standards and discipline violations of them. When believers engage in a relationship with others, decisions they make may violate an establishment or doctrinal standard. But the justice of God is the attribute that will deal with that violation, not you. We're all in the royal family. We have good days and bad ones. We have those that have advanced in the system a good long while and those who have not. Some are having difficulties of various descriptions. You're not that day. There's going to be a day when you have all kinds of things coming down on you, various descriptions. And others may not know that you are having a lot to deal with. If we all can come together on the fact that we're fallen, we have good days and bad, we have circumstances that are positive and we have them that are negative, and if we can orient the fact that we're family, brothers in Christ is what Paul is trying to get across to Philemon with regard to Onesimus. He was a heathen slave who became a thief and a criminal, and he was using that guy in his operation. And then he stole his money and left, went to another country, and he ran into Paul or Timothy or Epaphras or all of them. And he sat down and he shut up until he could make it. and he learned doctrine. And now Paul is so impressed with him as a member of the royal family, not a heathen, but a member of the royal family. And he wants the Philemon to accept him back because he's a different person. Okay, why are things different now among those three guys? Paul would agree with Philemon in the first place. Yes, that man stole your money. How horrible. But when he arrives on the scene and gets evangelized, that changes the entire equation. You believe in Jesus Christ. Everything you did before that is over. Now, I understand that there are laws you can break and you have to pay for them because that's the way things are in establishment concepts. We understand that. But I'll tell you this about it. And you take all these people Gary is seeing in all these various prisons around the country. Believers beforehand maybe didn't know any doctrine. Unbelievers and therefore couldn't know any. But they got saved or they had their minds get right with the Word of God, one of the two. And they began to grow in grace. So what they did to get in there, as far as God is concerned, has been forgiven. Now, the guys down at the courthouse, of course, they have their say too. That's establishment principles. And they have to pay their debt to society. But when they get out of those places, and Gary tells me of all the people that have been released back into society, and there have been hundreds of them, there have been only four to go back to jail. Just four. Where the percentage, and I may be wrong on the percentage, but it's way beyond 50%. That's what happens, generally speaking, in our prison system. Way above 50%. And he's had four. Well, is it Gary? Well, Gary is the messenger. But what is it that has caused this drastic drop in recidivism? It's the Word of God in their souls. It's magnificent. And if it worked for them, work for anybody. Because you say, well, these guys are like the guy sitting on the floor. They're criminals. They're like Onesimus and the poor man on the floor. Well, no. Now they're equal with you. We're brothers in Christ. And you have to understand that people are different levels of growth or different circumstances that they face or it's a bad day or whatever. Therefore, volition instructs the injured party not to react, but to allow the justice of God to deal with that issue. Believe me, when you take it away, when you intervene with justice, and you're going to do the justice and not God, and you're going to do the one to discipline this person, call them out or whatever, you have therefore removed God from the issue, and all the things that you're accusing that person of are now going to be turned back on you, and they are not going to be disciplined. You are. That is Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, and I've taught it to you about three or four times, and I may just decide to do it again real soon. For example, if the Bible says that you are to love your neighbor as yourself, then that love must be developed from your ability to follow biblical guidelines which enable you to relate to that person with personal integrity. I'm telling you, as yourself has opened a lot of doors for me with regard to the integrity of God. I'm not going to ask for hands, but ask yourself this question. Up until recently, when you've read that and it's in the Bible 20 times or a phrase similar, the phrase is there or the exact quote is there 20 times. And when it says as yourself, did you know precisely what that meant? Love your person in your periphery as yourself. To me, it sounded like, you know, do you love yourself as much as you love that person in your periphery? That to me is the way that you would interpret the English. You may think differently, and that's fine. But I knew there was something more there. And the love concept, you will love the person in your periphery, that has to be royal law. Why? Because that is what James calls it. And it comes right out of Deuteronomy. Leviticus 19 verse 18. And then you have 19 other references in the New Testament. Something's going on there that God wants us to know. Justice functions in the soul of the believer through his volition. Situations may arise that call for him to evaluate another's behavior. Since personal virtue is to govern the response, then volition requires him to reference a standard from divine righteousness. At that point, volition references personal justice for guidance on the proper response based on a righteous standard. That response is to be guided by the mandate, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love those in your periphery with the same integrity that you have. So if your integrity is a little low, you're not loving your neighbor with the same, power that is ultimately going to be required. The love thing is something that develops. The love of God is the integrity of God. And if that is true, the love of mankind, the love that we possess as mankind, is defined by our personal integrity. And that integrity is based on the Word of God in the soul and applied. And we can only apply what we know. So the love of others in your periphery is based on your inventory with regard to righteous standards in the soul governed by the justice that is referenced by your free will. And this love is going to be advanced over time as you grow in grace. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, it says. And so the love of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. For the believer, his unconditional love depends on his personal integrity. His personal integrity requires him to love his neighbor as himself, and righteousness demands righteousness. Righteousness standards, God's standards that he has allowed to be put into writing in Scripture, and then ultimately transferred to the soul of the believer. Righteousness in your soul demands righteousness. And therefore, a deviation means justice demands justice. Justice is going to promote, accept, and broaden good decisions from a position of strength. Violation is going to do otherwise. And we have to learn the difference. And that's what spiritual growth is for. We make mistakes. That's okay. We learn from those. But moving forward is the idea to continue the process of acquiring these divine mandates into our soul. They are our guideposts for decision making and problem solving. And therefore justice has to learn, that's our volition now, volition has to reference the concept of justice, analyzing whether the trigger you're about to pull is a divine standard for you to execute in this situation at this time. And if volition says no, because the Bible says thus and so, I cannot make that choice here, that would be wrong. So volition works with justice in order to certify the application of a righteous standard. It may be a righteous standard in your mind, something you've made up and decided is in the Bible, but it's not. Therefore, the love of the believer is the expression of the righteous standards resident in his soul in concert with justice that informs and regulates his volition. So, it is through this system copied from the integrity of God which enables the believer to have fellowship with other believers. This is how you do fellowship, which is what we're talking about. We actually break every Sunday and go into the cafeteria. A wonderful spread of I guess most of them are sweets. Is that right? Would I be saying that right? Sweets, fruits, things like that. And everybody gathers around. Nobody's turning anything down. And then they stand around and talk. This has been going on in this church for almost 10 years. Everybody goes halftime, they go over there. They get a little something to eat. They mill around, they talk to each other. And for almost 10 years, nobody has bled a single time. Nobody's been cold cocked. No one's been told to go out in the front yard and we'll settle it out there. At least I don't know about it. What's my point? Everybody, at least at this point in time, is up to speed on how to behave with other believers. Principle. Consistent execution of the royal law is dependent on spiritual growth that gradually enables believers to have meaningful fellowship with others. Meaningful. Fellowship with the Trinity. That's paragraph C. Fellowship with the three members of the Trinity is appropriated by the confession of sins to the Father for forgiveness. And when the believer's soul is filled with the Holy Spirit, doctrine can be recalled and applied and be ever enhanced by the consistent study of the Word under the local pastor or from an electronic contrivance. MP3s used to be tapes. We started out with reel-to-reel, then we went to cassettes, then we went to MP3, and now we've got other things that have different names and I don't know them. Streams, I think they call them, but I think they're MP3s. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a way to keep up when you miss class, out of town, sick, whatever, vacation. But there's a contrivance that you can take with you wherever you go. There's no reason to miss Bible class. And the reason I know this is because the things that we have available with our websites is that there's an app I've been told about. And that app will put you into our Bible class and you can listen to Bible class live on your hand phone. Cell phone, they call them. But it's in your hand. You have to hold it. It'll drop on the floor. So you can do this. And then some people tell me that some people are able to access Roku. Is that right? Like in a hotel room? Mark Vesser tells me this. So, no, there's no excuse to miss Bible class. And even if Bible class is not underway, you can go to our website. We've got like 4,000 Bible studies out there. Bible classes. Around 4,000. So my point is here, when the believer's soul is filled by the Holy Spirit, doctrine can be recalled and applied and be ever enhanced by the consistent study of the Word of God under a local pastor or with an electronic contrivance. There are people all over this country who do an electronic contrivance and are doing it as I speak right now. I get emails from them. This enables fellowship with God the Father to occur when the believer applies principles from the Word of God to life and circumstances. That's inculcation and then application. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with God and yet keep on walking in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. Here's a visual for that. Top and bottom circles, light and darkness. Well, you can see where the light is. That's inside the divine dynasphere. That's inside the divine power system. That's inside where the filling of the Holy Spirit functions and recalls for you doctrine you need to be applying on a daily basis. That's called the light. And that's 1 John 1:5-7. And that is called also temporal fellowship. Temporal in the sense that this bubble is evanescent. It's easily burst. Therefore, Philippians 2:1-2 speaks of this spirituality. But when you sin, then you have personal sin up at the top. That's Galatians 5:19-21. And you leave the bubble. It pops. and you go into darkness. You're out of fellowship and you're in status quo carnality. And so that's into the darkness, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. But then you can confess these sins, as 1 John 1, 9, and you're restored back into the light. Now, the top circle, that has to do with eternal security. This is positional sanctification, and there are a lot of things associated with that. But until we die, we do not access this particular circle, although we're in it, because the Word of God says we are, we're just not there physically. But we are in that top circle at the moment of salvation. Now, this circle down here, you know I have little dots around the blue area where the light is and little dots around the dark area in red. There's a reason for that, and I was asked about this last night. Someone asked me why I call the divine dynasphere evanescent. And I said, because it is. And the response was, well, if it's a power system and it's God's system, how can it be weakened in any way? Well, it can't be until you sin. So I want to go back all the way to lesson 23 on February the 28th. The term dynasphere is coined from two Greek words, the noun dunamis, which is the word for power, and spira, translated sphere, and therefore divine dynasphere, or literally the divine power system. I choose that because when I first started teaching here, people didn't know what dynasphere was, and so I decided, well, let's just pull it into English. English for the words dunamis and spira is power system. So I have described the believer's presence in the divine power system with the term inside the bubble, in order to emphasize its highly fragile status. Because we are constantly challenged by the external environment of the devil's world and the internal presence of the sin nature, I describe life inside the bubble with the adjective evanescent. Here's the definition of evanescent that comes from the New Oxford American Dictionary. Soon passing out of sight. Soon out of sight or out of memory or existence, quickly fading or disappearing. And then they give this example, an evanescent bubble. And I love that slide. It is evanescent because once you sin, it explodes and you're in the dark side, you're back over here. Then when you confess your sins, you're back over here. But it's still evanescent. And so the origin of this, by the way, is the early 18th century. It comes from the Latin evanescent, and the definition in Latin is disappearing, which is good. So I just wanted to go through that so you know what was going on in 1 John 1, 6. 1 John 1, 6 reads, if we say we have fellowship with God and yet keep on walking in darkness, we're lying and not practicing the truth. Why? Because you're not inside the bubble. And why is it evanescent? Because you sin. Now, fellowship with Jesus Christ is also possible according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you were called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. You're in fellowship with him when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And having fellowship with Jesus Christ is not possible unless positive volition towards Scripture is top priority in one's spiritual life. It's hard to do. There's so much going on in the 21st century. A lot of it is a distraction. There are many electronic contrivances that, in my view, are evil. I would not, and I'm not downing anybody who does this, okay? I'm just saying that I would not have time for it. I understand people stay on this Facebook thing minutes and hours in the day, chatting with people, God knows who they are. They can be anybody, anywhere. There are millions of people that are on this Facebook place, and you can be chatting with people you don't even know. They could be serial killers for all you know, but nevertheless, you're chatting away. And that's fine. That's your business, and I'm good with that. I don't have time for that. I can barely do email. And that's another problem, is email. You want to email in your telephone that you hold in your hand. Those little bitty letters. There's no way for those little bitty letters to hit them right every time. And so some people, they've gone to some kind of exercise class and they've got the thumb thing going. And so they do this, just boom, 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 boom. And I'm saying, are they proofreading this when they get through? You know, so here's my deal on sending an email. Now I make mistakes, I'm sure, but I always go back and read it. I make sure that the grammar is as good as I know how to get it and there are no misspellings and I correct the typos. Now, then after I've done that, I read it again to make sure that it is properly phrased and gets the point across, and then I send it to somebody. I get emails from people, and you have no idea what they're talking about because a little bitty, it's not their fault. Those things, you should have it about like this so that the thing, your finger fits on every letter, but that's not the case it is with those handheld phones. And I'm feeling much better now. I do not have the royal law for the handhelds. I do have one. It's a number 4, they tell me. And I receive calls with it, and I make calls with it. That's about how I use it. I have sent texts, and I have gotten emails, but it's little bitty print. I prefer to have those happen on my computer. You say, why are you telling us this? I'm just on a rant. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit occurs inside the evanescent bubble in which doctrine is acquired, retained, and applied. Acquisition occurs under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's John 14:26. But the Helper, namely the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, remember this is John, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So who said this? Well, that's Jesus Christ that says this. So he's prophetic here. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit. So what is this about? This is one of his prophecies about something that's significant in the church age. There's no prophecy in the church age except for its beginning and its end. The beginning is the ministries of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you, he fills you, and so on at the moment of salvation. So there's 7 salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit, and so that's what I mean by that. And then Jesus Christ talks about this, and here's one of the places. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, the Father will send him, he will teach you, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Well, what is that? Well, that begins at Acts chapter 2. And that's where the church age began. And that's where the Holy Spirit begins to be involved in the believer through indwelling and filling. Now, the Holy Spirit has 2 significant ministries that relate to the fulfillment of the plan of God related to 2 Christocentric dispensations. First of all, his sustaining ministry of the humanity of Jesus Christ during the incarnation. Christ had the filling and sustaining ministries of the Holy Spirit for 33 plus years. And secondly, his glorification of Jesus Christ during the church age. And so that was a power package there. The perfect Christ filled with the perfect Holy Spirit. Now, with regard to believers, the Holy Spirit's overall ministry is to glorify God the Father. This is noted in John 7:38. He who believes in me, that's faith alone in Christ alone, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this is a reference back to Psalm 78:20, which reads, behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, the Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who provides the believer with instruction so that he may understand divine thought and therefore from that to grow in grace. Another one from the Lord in John 16:13. But when he, namely the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Get that? The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. You don't do that. You can't do that on your own. You can't be out of fellowship. You can not be disassociated from the teaching. In other words, you're daydreaming while it's going on. You may be filled with the Holy Spirit, but you're not concentrating. And what's going on here is if you want to know, if you're locked in, if you're concentrating and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He will teach you all truth. The only thing He's going to teach is truth. That's comforting to know. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will disclose to you what is to come. And so that's the Holy Spirit. And He's taking direction from God the Father, and He is passing that along in a system of communication that was very advantageous during the incarnation. It was advantageous to Christ. He was the only one who had this. The indwelling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit did not occur until Acts chapter 2. And that occurred a period of time, a short period, after Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. Replacing Him in the devil's world, Jesus is gone. The Holy Spirit now possesses an individual. He is in his soul. He teaches individual concepts from the Word of God and guides an application. So it's the Holy Spirit that we have in this dispensation. And Jesus is gone. So in His absence, who is going to take His place? Is it the Holy Spirit? No. Holy Spirit's not involved in the angelic conflict per se. He's involved in managing things for the Lord in the hostile environment of the devil's world, utilizing those who are positive to His instruction so they can be good soldiers for Christ. You're the ones who are supposed to be performing the duties. The Holy Spirit will inform you, He will teach you, He will guide you, He will direct you. But you have to use your free will in order to make these applications in your daily walk. You're a good soldier for Christ if you do so. You're trying to get to be a promikos, a front ranker in the Lord's phalanx. And the only way to do that is to keep coming to Bible class, keep gathering the information, believing it to be true, retaining it in your soul, and calling for it on the occasions where a particular concept is required. And when you do that, you are showing your love for the Word, and in doing that, you're showing your love for the Holy Spirit, and in doing that, you're showing your love for God the Father, and you're showing your love for Jesus Christ, who exemplified all of these things in His true humanity during His 33 years on this earth. That's your duty. The Holy Spirit will guide and direct you. He's like the commanding officer. Here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to put you in a system. I know exactly what's going to go on today, but you don't. But if you'll take with you the artillery of thought that I have helped you acquire in your soul, you will be able to make good decisions from that position of strength. And if you concentrate, I'll help you through this day and you'll be victorious. But if you deviate, then that's another story. Doctrinal churches stress fellowship with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, which is aggrandized through the consistent inculcation of divine viewpoint acquired inside the evanescent divine power system. Far too many pastors emphasize fellowship among members of their congregations. But to encourage this without the necessary biblical inventory, to do so effectively results in no more than a social gathering. I've been to those, and you have too. They're fine. It's a social gathering. And you know the people, and you're able to get along with them pretty much. There's some people you hope die in a fire, but you're not going to say that in this particular engagement. That's the way things are. Look, the guys that James made up for James 2, okay? You've got the rich guy, and you've got the middle class guy, and you've got the poor guy. And they all show up at the Baptist church, okay? And then they have fellowship, and everybody goes to the gymnasium. And there's tea and crumpets there. And so who gathers with whom for the fellowship? The rich guys gather with the rich guys, the middle class to the middle class, and the poor folks over there in the corner. And I'm sitting on the floor. That's usually the way it works out. You huddle with the people you know and have some kind of rapport with. So the fellowship is supposed to be where the rich guy goes and finds out who are you? Why are you so poor? Is there anything I can do to help? And the poor guy, he's going to be thought out of hand if he goes and tries to start a conversation with a rich guy. You think he's up to something. And people in the middle, what do they know how to do? They don't know which way to go, left or right. So they huddle together. And that's fellowship. When these believers gather together in a church environment, the tendency is to behave oneself while there. Carry on small talk. Gravitate to those with whom they're already comfortable and then dismiss without blood being spilled. Because it is a very good fellowship if nobody gets hurt. The prerequisite for true fellowship among believers is established fellowship with the Trinity. So you get fellowship with the Trinity, then have fellowship with people. Fellowship with visible people without fellowship with invisible God means at best a cordial social life with other believers. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just not the kind of fellowship that we need to occur. Failure to produce spiritual growth by inculcation of righteous standards from consistent Bible study means the believer will never enjoy fellowship with God. See, you're required to have fellowship with people. And because you're thrown with people all the time. Wherever you mingle with other believers, whatever the situation, in business, in play, wherever you go, in church, of course, that's a fellowship. You're getting along with other believers. And you don't have to have a title put on it. We're having fellowship after church on Sunday. And everybody's invited to the fellowship. Well, that's where you mingle around and eat finger food. And the fellowship is wherever you go that there are other believers. It can be just two people and you're having fellowship. Fellowship with visible people without fellowship with invisible God means at best a cordial social life with other believers. Failure to produce spiritual growth by inculcation of righteous standards from consistent Bible study means the believer will never enjoy fellowship with God. God is absolute integrity. The believer cannot acquire integrity except by learning His standards by which to function. That's how you function. You function on what you know. True fellowship among fellow believers is based on personal integrity among those who also are pursuing the same objective. And although all may be positive to doctrine, not all are at the same time and the same level of the advance. Therefore, there must be a development of a relaxed mental attitude, especially among mature believers, to demonstrate how fellowship can encourage the less advanced. So, the responsibility of the advanced believer is to be able to communicate with those less advanced in a way that will inspire them to continue the pursuit of truth. Occasionally, when the Holy Spirit guides you, you may drop a little doctrinal idea along the way. Not in a teaching way, but simply making a statement that might ring true for this individual that's trying to grow in grace. Well, I've gone too long, but we're going to finish up this and early in Sunday morning. And then we'll have the expanded translation of James 2:9 and then move to James 2:10. So we'll resume on Sunday. Father, we do thank You for the opportunity we've had this evening to study the concept of fellowship, the concept of the royal law, its application, how fellowship blends into both, and how we are to acquire these levels of doctrinal pursuit and execution by simply continuing to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Encourage and motivate us by these kinds of objectives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.